the U.S. want the EU to trade more with it than China? Well, you bet it does. I mean, EU exports to the U.S. for the year 2020 stood at 353.4 billion euros, while EU imports from the U.S. stood at 202.9 billion euros. That left a trade surplus of 150.5 billion euros. Now, in terms of China's major trading partners, let's look at that from the Chinese side. ASEAN countries came in at number one, and then the EU at number two, with the U.S. coming in at number three. Okay, so very evident the importance that both China and the EU have for each other. So how can the U.S. then ask the EU to abandon China or to even lessen trade with China? Now, on moving along those lines, let's take a look at the Chinese trade in the first 2 months of 2022. To further drive this point home, is foreign trade in the first 2 months of 2022, well, the EU came in at number one. I mean, what a bounce back from COVID-19. It registered $137.16 billion, with the U.S. coming in at second. Okay, so there you have the Chinese angle to this whole story. All right, so there you have the figures, especially from the Chinese side towards the end there. Let me reintroduce our guest for a breakdown, Dr. Kwee Hun Jan, head of European Studies at the China Institute of International Studies, rejoins us. Dr. Kwee Hun Jan, welcome back. Taking a look at the French president's visit to the U.S. due to this Inflation Reduction Act, which has threatened Europe and European industries, in particular factories. Europe accuses the U.S. of profiting from war, and you have EU officials who have also attacked practically Joe Biden over these sky-high gas prices. Has Europe finally woken up and smelled the coffee there?
I think the European Union realized the real situation, especially its relations with the United States. It is not on this moment. Also, in years ago, the European Union, and especially some major member states like France, they raised the issue of to build up a kind of European strategic autonomy. I think it's a very, very big showcase for European Union, for the European countries, to understand that they could not depend on the United States in the security area, in economic and trade and some other. So to get some more, to get some more independence from this, from its relations with the United States, I think it's a very, very, obvious tendency for the European Union, for most of the European countries.
All right, Dr. Imon McKinney rejoins us, eminent sinologist, editor and writer at Strategic Culture Foundation in Moscow. Dr. Imon McKinney, welcome back. We keep hearing about the EU not having independence and that the U.S. actually dictates the EU's direction, but how is that done? Does the U.S. have that much of a stranglehold on Europe?
I think the thing about it is the European community itself, it doesn't have any independence anymore. Its policy is dictated by America. I mean, the EU has been impoverished by everything that they're doing. And there doesn't seem to be any pushback from any of these linguistic leaders in the EU. The EU is being treated by America as another sacrifice zone ready for plunder once it's been destroyed, just like they did with Eastern Europe with their shock therapy in the 1990s. And I think it's lining up exactly the same thing for Ukraine and then Germany and the rest of Europe. I don't think that the European Union has the backbone to stand up to America, quite frankly.
But when you want to take a look at to what degree Europe is going to keep listening to the U.S., that's the question. I mean, is it going to be to the point that it's going to fall off an economic cliff? I mean, is that how intimidated the EU is from the U.S. that it's willing to risk its independence and its union?
Will Europe cut its own throat? It's already doing that. China is one of the few growth markets left in the world, and to cut yourself off from that makes about as much economic sense as supporting the war in the Ukraine. It's a complete act of madness and self-destruction.
According to data, in 2021, China was the third largest buyer of European goods, was also the most important market for imported EU products. The importance of China for the EU has become more crucial since the bloc's economy is struggling from the conflict in Ukraine. Tensions between the EU and Russia have restricted EU's trade options, and that is the reason why the bloc cannot lose a huge trading partner. Just recently, the European Council President Charles Michel visited China to make sure that trade ties between Beijing and Brussels would improve when China lifts its anti-COVID restrictions. The German Chancellor Olaf Scholz also traveled to China in early November to cement business relations. The improvement in ties comes at a time when relations between the U.S. and the EU has turned a bit sour.
I think we have very clearly defined our, if I could frame it, manifold relationship to China. And you know the three elements, indeed, they are constructive parts, they are competitive parts, and there are clear rivalry parts in it.
It has been argued that the U.S. is using the war in Ukraine for its own advantage. By pumping more weapons into Ukraine, the U.S. is actually prolonging the conflict there. The war has turned into an opportunity for the U.S. to push the EU to follow Washington's policies. Furthermore, President Joe Biden's Inflation Reduction Act has turned Europeans angry. The act promotes U.S. businesses at the expense of Europeans.
The U.S. turning Europe into a vassal state is what I would like to talk about here and to ask whether that has happened or not. The Russia-Ukraine war, which had a U.S. plan since Crimea became part of Russia, achieved several goals for the U.S., which turning into the EU into a vassal state was one of them. But what is the definition of vassal? Simply put, a vassal is one in a subservient or subordinate position. The U.S. goal in the Ukraine conflict was to destabilize and weaken Russian military and economically as a geopolitical force in Europe. It then wanted to isolate Russia completely from the rest of Europe. One of the ways which it achieved that was to militarily encircle Russia through the NATO expansion. This involved the placement of American forces and weapons in European countries, while at the same time using scaremongering into making European countries think they could be next after Ukraine. These European nations surrendered significant portions of their sovereignty to the U.S., which provided them with military protection under the guise of NATO. And the U.S. itself, let's not forget, the U.S. has several dozen army, air force, and naval bases and thousands of soldiers stationed in several EU countries. But the U.S. needed something else to make sure that the EU became a vassal state, and that was economic domination. This is where the energy card comes in. A natural consequence of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine was that the prices of energy commodities shot up. From gas to oil, European countries are still struggling to find alternatives. Just recently, the EU applied a $60 price cap on Russian oil, a move rejected by Russia outright. This was seen as a move to please the U.S. and no one else, since Putin's war budget won't take a hit from oil price cap, since price ceiling were near market levels and it wouldn't hit ruble revenues much. And although it may be easier to find alternatives for oil, gas would be a different matter altogether. Russia was supplying EU countries with 40% of their natural gas. The U.S. made sure this would be cut off indefinitely, making good on the U.S. President Joe Biden's threat on damaging the Nord Stream gas pipeline, even though the European Union has said it will cut gas imports from Russia by two-thirds over the coming year. By cutting gas usage by 15% over the next 7 months, it would still suffer both from residential use and industrial use. The verdict is out on whether the EU's efforts to have gas supplies from producers such as the U.S. and Qatar will pay off. The problem is there aren't enough LNG terminals in Europe to fulfill Europe's gas needs. So when you have rely on the US for your security needs and energy and economic needs, as in the case of the EU, you are left in a precarious situation, which is why the EU has been called a vassal state of the US. That's the end of this segment of the program.
We've already told you how the EU is subservient to the US. The US goal of breaking the EU apart, from the looks of it, is in full swing, and it continues, since when it comes to the Ukraine conflict, there are no signs that it's going to end anytime soon. And a final blow could come in the form of China, since the US wants to do to China what it's done to Russia, albeit at a slower pace maybe. But nevertheless, China being a target, maybe that's why it is telling the EU to slow down trade with China. That does it for this edition of the program. Again, great to have you with us week in, week out. Fumiko Watabe and the team, it's goodbye until the next Economic Divide.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Faftah bayni wa baynahum fathan wa najjini wa man ma'ya minal mu'minin.
Then judge between me and them with decisive judgment, and save me and those with me of the believers.
فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ وَمَنْ مَعَهُ فِي الْفُلْكِ الْمَشْحُونَ
So we saved him and those with him in the laden ship.
ثُمَّ أغرقنا بعد الباقين.
Then we drowned thereafter the remaining ones.
Dear listeners, as you were with us, you know, we have reached the 119th verse of chapter Shu'ara. The verse reads, فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ وَمَنْ مَعَهُ فِي الْفُلْكِ الْمَشْحُونَ. So we delivered him and those with him in the laden ark. ثُمَّ أَغْرَقْنَا بَعْدُ الْبَاقِينَ. Then we drowned the rest afterwards. Now this verse comes after when Prophet Nuh said to Allah, رَبِّ إِنَّ قَوْمِي كَذَّبُونَ. My Lord, verily my people have belied me, they have rejected me. فَافْتَحْ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُمْ فَتْحًا وَنَجِّنِي وَمَنْ مَعِي مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Judge you then between me and them, and deliver me and the believers that are with me. So he supplicates to God, asking him, bringing him the request of being delivered from those obstinate and unbelievers, actually. Now, as we see in this verse, the Holy Quran explicitly says, فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ وَمَعَهُ فِي الْفُلْكِ الْمَشْحُونَ. So we delivered him and those with him in the laden ark. So what we understand here, putting these a couple of verses together, is that the invocation of the prophets and that of the oppressed specifically are accepted. They supplicate to God and the Almighty Allah responds to them. So this is the story of the deliverance of Noah and his followers, while their opponents and disbelievers were drowned. And this is an example for Allah's way of treatment due to the helping of the right and defeating of the wrong. Now, al-fulk al-mash'oon, as the verse says, the objective of this Quranic phrase is that Noah puts whatever was needed in the ark. That is why Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, al-fulk al-mash'oon is an equipped ship which is ready to start. And also Imam Ali alayhi salam says that when Prophet Noah was ordered to board the ship, there were 90 places built in that ship for the animals. This is Noah's ark. However, the grace of Allah came to help Noah, and on the other hand, his painful punishment came to annihilate the rejectors. That is why the next verse says, ثُمَّ أَغْرَقْنَا بَعْدُ الْبَاقِينَ. Then we drown the rest afterwards.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So this is what happens after Prophet Noah and his followers are delivered. First, we understand that the invocation of the prophets and the oppressed people are accepted by the Almighty Allah. And the second point is that the true mu'min, the believers, are safe by the invocation of their prophets. فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ وَمَنْ مَعَهُ. The Qur'an has intentionally mentioned وَمَنْ مَعَهُ, his true followers. The Qur'an could have possibly said فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُمْ فِي الْفُلْكِ الْمَشْحُونَ, but وَمَنْ مَعَهُ means you have to be with your prophet in order to be delivered by Almighty Allah. And this is what we understand, because ثُمَّ أَغْرَقْنَا بَعْدُ الْبَاقِينَ, being diverted from the way of the prophets, has this kind of result, being destroyed. ثُمَّ أَغْرَقْنَا بَعْدُ الْبَاقِينَ, then we drowned the rest afterwards. Dear listeners, I assume there is one thing remaining about the previous verse before we move on into the next, is the word mashhoon itself. We said that al-fulk al-mashhoon is referring to Noah's Ark, but the Arabic word mashhoon, what does it mean? This word is derived from shahn, which means to fill, and sometimes it has been used in the sense of equipping. The Arabic word shahna is used for the means and tools which fill all parts of a person, and the purpose here is that the ark was full of individuals and all means so that there was not any deficiency. That is, when the ark was completely ready to move, Allah sent the flood and there was no weariness for Noah and those who embarked the ark with him. This was one of the favors of the Almighty Allah over them. Thank you for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the seas. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
When faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra, salam alayha, was somebody who manifested excellence in every dimension. First of all, when Fatima alayhi salam begins, the hadith says that she let, she went with perfect hijab, and she goes into this gathering of the Muhajirin and the Ansar, at which Abu Bakr is located. With that modesty and with that hijab, she begins to speak. And when she begins, somehow, some type of wail she lets out, that everyone who's there, they realize that something is drastically wrong. That the daughter of the Prophet has now come out and she has something to say. And everyone's attention is captured. And then she begins. And how does she begin? Alhamdulillahi ala ma an'am walahu shukru ala ma alham wa thana'u ala ma qaddam min umumi ni'amin ibtada'aha wa subughi ala'in asdaha and ila akhirihi. And so on and so forth. This speech of hers was composed extemporaneously. She hadn't prepared it. But the great scholars, they say that if you want to know who Fatima alayhi salam was, if you want to know what her status was, you can go and study what the ahadith say about what the Prophet said about her. You can go and say what Imam Ali alayhi salam said about her. Or you can go and see what the Imams after said about her. You can also go and see the very words that she herself spoke, and then you can understand some glimpse of who Fatima was. Some little bit of the profundity and the depth of who Fatima was. Just see how she speaks about Allah, with what depth. Glory be to Allah for His great blessings. Gratitude to Him for that which He inspired. And praise be to Him for what He has brought to pass. And then she goes on to describe, what is it, a blessing of Allah? How can you measure it? What does it mean? What is our response that's due upon us when we consider all the blessings that Allah has showered upon us? There are at least 30 verses of the Quran that Fatima alayhi salam makes use of in this speech, which is known as the Sermon of Falaq. And she weaves them in so skillfully into her speech, as if the Quran is just with her. It's part of her. It's one with her speech. And as part of this, she makes a point to comment on the political climate at that time. And this is the point I want to make, that here we have this lady who, yes, she was dedicated to her worship and her devotion and supporting her father and supporting her family and taking care of her kids. But she was somebody who was deeply aware of her responsibility when it came to the political environment, of supporting the imam of the time. And you can tell from her speech that she was not at all ignorant or simple when it came to her being able to perceive the deeper workings of what was happening. She was seeing through the plans of these people and their plots very clearly. And that's why we see in her speech that she says that when Allah chose, and I'm just taking the translation, when Allah chose to take His Prophet, the thorny tree of hypocrisy appeared amongst you, and the robe of a religion became ragged. You were wearing something, you were showing that you belong to the people of religion, but now that robe has started to fade away. Your true colors started to show. The misguided who were previously silent began to speak. What is she talking about here? She's saying she understands exactly the events that were taking place while the body of the Prophet was left unburied. The unknown few arose and the liars came forward, braying like camels as they strutted, wagging their tails to your courtyard. Satan, Shaitan, raised his head from his hiding place and called out to you. He found you responsive to his call and attentive to his deception. Brothers and sisters, the great scholars, they tell us that these words of hers that were spoken, not only were they an eye-opener to the people who were present at that time, because when she spoke, obviously the word came out that the daughter of the prophet is saying these things. What is she trying to convey to us? But not only was it something that was a powerful message at that time, but for centuries to come, this became a sanad. This became something that the Shias would refer to and say that, okay, you say what you're saying, but what was the position of the daughter of the prophet, of the household of the prophet? What was her position? What was her take on the events? And throughout history, it's been that document, which is a proof that this is what the Ahlul Bayt, and this is the dhulm that was done to him, to them. But brothers and sisters, there's one line that I just want to say, and then inshallah move on, where when she's saying to Abu Bakr regarding her claim to the land of Fadak, she says this line, وَزَعَمْتُمْ أَنْ لَا حَظَّ لِي وَلَا إِرْثَ مِنْ أَبِي. You claim that there's nothing that I'm inherited by, I can't inherit anything. Right? Is it the case, she asks, أَفَخَصَّكُمُ اللَّهُ بِآيَةٍ أَخْرَجَ أَبِي مِنْهَا. Is it the case that a verse has been revealed to you that somehow my father was excluded from? Right? Are you getting a Quran that my father's not getting? Or is it that you say, إِنَّ أَهْلَ مِلَّتَيْن لَا يَتَوَارَثَانِ. And this is something where one of our great scholars, Ayatollah Jawadi, he says that there's a line in this sermon which is more heartbreaking than whatever physical wounds may have been done to Fatima alayhi salam. Right? And it's this line that he points to. He says that Fatima has to ask them that, is it the case that you think that وَلَسْتُ أَنَا وَأَبِي مِنْ أَهْلِ مِلَّةٍ وَهَدًا. Is it the case that somehow you imagine that me and my father are not from the same religion? Meaning what? That are you somehow indicating that I'm not a Muslim, that I should not be able to inherit from her father, just like any Muslim has the right to inherit from? Imagine that Fatima alayhi salam has to stand in front of a crowd of people and ask them that somehow, do you doubt my Islam? And this is none other than Sayyidatun Nisa al-Alamin. Right? This is the sanad, this is the document that we have of proof that has been there from throughout history. And then she goes on to say, you know, that أَمْ أَنْتُمْ بِخُصُوصِ الْقُرْآنِ وَأُمُومِهِ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ جَاءَ بِهِ. Is it the case that somehow you now have more knowledge about the verses of the Qur'an and how to interpret them than the people that it came to? This is the position that you are assuming for yourselves? This is an example for us, brothers and sisters. An example of how is it that a Muslim, a Muslimah, a Mu'mina, how is it that when it comes to performing their duties, it's something which is a comprehensive, holistic approach? Fatima alayhi salam, when he was called for, you find her supporting her father. You find her nursing the wounded on the battlefield. You find her bringing food to her father at the trench, at the Battle of the Trench. But when the duty calls for it, you find Fatima alayhi salam with all the modesty, but having that courage to speak up for the truth, having that courage to make sure that her imam is not left without any support. Inshallah, we can use this example of Fatima alayhi salam as inspiration for ourselves.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور
شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه in the limelight.
Europe has been the scene of protests and strikes by the medical staff in the past few days. From the UK to Spain, the medical staff have been demanding higher pay. UK nurses have gone on a strike for the first time. National Health Service nurses say inadequate pay and staffing shortages put themselves and patients in danger. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truth Out wrote, tens of thousands of nurses across the UK walked off the job in what's been described as the largest ever strike by National Health Service workers who said they were forced to act after the government refused to negotiate over pay amid painfully high inflation. The walkout represents NHS nurses' first national strike, and it comes as UK rail and postal workers are also taking major labour actions in response to falling real pay, meager benefits and worsening conditions. Nurses taking part in recent walkouts in England, Wales and Northern Ireland, one of two scheduled days of action in the week, lamented that a strike became necessary but said they had no choice as inadequate pay and staffing shortages put themselves and patients in danger. Healthcare workers also pointed to years of Tory-imposed funding cuts as a factor harming nurses and compromising the UK's public healthcare system. Nurses had enough. We are underpaid and undervalued, said nurse Lindsay Thompson of Northern Ireland, adding, yes, this is a pay dispute, but it's also very much about patient safety. The fact we cannot recruit enough nurses means patient safety is being put at risk. We have reached crisis point. We have been undervalued, underpaid, and underappreciated for the safety critical role we do, he said. Colin, General Secretary and Chief Executive of the Royal College of Nursing, RCN, the union that represents NHS nurses, said in a statement recently that for many of us, this is our first time striking and our emotions are really mixed. The NHS is in crisis. The nursing profession can't take any more. Our loved ones are already suffering, said Colin, adding, it's not unreasonable to demand better. This is not something that can wait. The RCN said a strike became inevitable after UK ministers declined every offer to start formal pay negotiations. Earlier this week, Colin met with Tory Health Secretary Steve Barclay in a last-ditch effort to discuss pay before launching the national strike, but he refused to budge. I asked several times to discuss pay, and each time we returned to the same thing, that there was no extra money on the table and that they would not be discussing pay with me, Colin said, adding, I needed to come out of this meeting with something serious to show nursing staff why they should not strike. Regrettably, they're not getting an extra penny. strike actions had also been planned in Scotland, the RCN noted, but they were put on hold after the Scottish government agreed to negotiate. According to the Health Foundation, an independent UK charity, nurses saw a 5% pay cut between 2011 and 2021 when accounting for inflation. Earlier this year, the UK government backed a 5 to 6% pay raise for most NHS nurses, but the RCN said that's far from enough given the country's inflation rate of nearly 11%. RCN is demanding a 5% raise on top of inflation, which UK officials have rejected as too high. As a result of the strike and the next planned action on December 20th, parts of the NHS will be shut down, but urgent services will remain fully staffed. A recent survey found that nearly 60% of Britons support the nurses' decision to approve a strike. It is a tragic first for nursing, the RCN and NHS, Colin told The Guardian of the national walkout, adding nursing staff on picket lines is a sign of failure on the part of governments. Meanwhile, Euronews reported in Spain thousands of health personnel, including doctors working in emergency services, were on a strike in November. Besides a considerable increase in their wages, they requested more staff and more resources. In France, health workers joined protests in several cities in June with similar demands. Doctors in Germany went on a strike in March. In Turkey, health personnel went on a strike for better payment and work conditions in March. They also took to the streets in several Turkish cities in July to call for more action to prevent violence after a cardiologist was shot dead by a patient's relative. According to the Turkish Medical Association, thousands of Turkish doctors have left their post to work abroad over the past decade. They mostly prefer to move to Western countries, especially Germany. Health personnel, particularly hospital nurses, have worked ceaselessly during the COVID-19 pandemic. In many European countries, they are demanding better wages, improved working conditions, and more resources.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, this is IRIB English Radio, and today I have the pleasure to be the host of this episode of Point of View. I am Beat at your service, and with me I have two dear guest speakers, my dear brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank and my dear brother, Muhammad, assalamu alaikum
wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure too to have you in here in this controversial discussion, which I'm really interested in. So, as you know, we're talking about non-Islamic countries. In non-Islamic countries, there are different methods, but Islamic methods are somehow limited, as you know. For the Islamic education, we lack somehow methods, we lack something, because this is non-Islamic countries, as you know. And the majority of people are not Muslim, so this is so natural. I mean, but the question is that actually, which method are you using? Not only you, but other people in non-Islamic countries. What are they doing about this education? And in this method, where does it come from? Is it a method, or they are trying to actually create a way for this Islamic education?
You see, as we speak in non-Islamic countries, you see, normally the Muslims that are there, they have communities. Mm-hmm. And this community really helps out not only in the Islamic education of the children, but also the cultural in preserving the cultural values of the families there. And these communities really do have a lot of effect in education. Not only the programs they have, but in most cases you would find these communities do also have schools specific for Muslims, right? Although the curriculum and the syllabus is government approved and it comes from somewhere else, it's not necessarily Islamic, the teachers and so on in these Islamic schools, because they're from an Islamic background, they know exactly what to teach, how to teach, and what to avoid teaching, what to teach in a different way. Yeah. All of this is. But in certain communities where this privilege isn't there, where they don't have schools, they have other ways. For example, they implement Sunday schools, just like how the Christians are trying to preserve their religion through Sunday schools. Muslims, considering the 5 days that the students go to, whatever they learn, it's on their own. Mm-hmm. Mostly they're, you know, physics, chemistry, mathematics, the education that is required for their life. But then when it comes to the guidance on Sundays, they normally have Quran and other Islamic education that really kind mm-hmm. of reimburses. But is this the way? In my opinion, no. There is a lot more to be done about Islamic education. Exactly. The first and the foremost and the most important one is the syllabus and curriculum. The education system mm-hmm. itself. Education system itself should become an Islamic one. Yes, these Sunday schools, they do help preserve the culture and values, Islamic values of that child in that society living, especially when we consider that their entire environment is non-Islamic. The culture that they take in from around them is somewhat a culture that is not accepted by Islam, but they do help in Islamic schools, but in the Sunday schools. But when you look at the syllabus itself, the damage that is done through the syllabus, it cannot be reimbursed just by Sunday schools. Mm-hmm. The things that they learn in social studies, in geography, in history during the week can't be just reimbursed in one day Sunday school with reading Quran. The syllabus itself has to entirely, you know, change.
Yeah, brother. And I'm telling you that, okay, for example, imagine that I'm in a non-Islamic country. And, for example, I have a child that I want to bring up in another country, which is not Muslim. So there should be something, there should be a guideline, there should be a true thing, you know, that I have to go through that and just choose to educate that child. So apart from these matters, I have to be sure from the practical part, you know. I know education, for example, is amazing. Education is perfect. The content is perfect. The method is perfect. But how can I be sure about the matter that I'm doing it practically? How can I be sure about that? And the thing that my child going through the society and this child actually is answering to this method. You know what? I'm telling you that, okay, let's think in this way that there are good teachers, there are good methods, but how can we be sure that these are good?
Look, while you are living in a non-Muslim country, so you don't have that much options to choose
exactly.
among good system or bad systems. So I think to some extent you have to choose either this one or the other one. I mean, as the brother said, there are some Islamic schools that they have their own method.
Yeah.
And these Islamic schools, again, the different denominations, different followers of different denominations from different sects. So then as you are living in a country that there is no other Islamic schools, you are obliged to put your kid in that school. So it has its own limitations. So in case you are living there, I think you have to compensate at home through Sunday classes, I don't know, or Sunday schools for your kid, and to compensate for the kind of, I don't know, desired education, desired Islamic education that you are looking for. But in case you are talking about the system that we have inside this country, so look, even we do not believe that this system of education that is being practiced here is 100% Islamic.
So it's
true that we, alhamdulillah, worked on it to some extent last 40 years. So at least we have something which is, I mean, from the viewpoint of presentation of materials and the content production is, to some extent, at least it is pure. I mean, we can claim that in case our kids, our students are studying there, so they will not face, I mean, any, at least cultural and cultural, let's say, cultural problems. I mean, they will not face some issues which are against the values or the Islamic or the local values of the country or the nation, right?
Yeah.
So at least to some, alhamdulillah, we resolve them. But to reach to that final, let's say, to that destination that we are actually looking after, that is a quite comprehensive educational system based on Islamic norms and Islamic values. So I think we have a long way to go.
Yeah, actually we have a long way to go. But let me ask you another question. For example, we have different concepts at schools. I don't know, for example, we study mathematics, study chemistry, and so on. But I want to ask you, religion should be a part of it or not?
Should
be a part of it or not, you mm-hmm. know? And this is a matter, I think, because, you know, if you are a man of thinking, if you are a man of going through something and mm-hmm. finding your answers, you will go through the biology, you will go through the mathematics. You don't need someone to tell you that, okay, this is Islam and this is so on. You will go through it yourself. And I what I want to tell you is that we have to make the educational system in a way that the student mm-hmm. Feels the need to go through this topic. Mm-hmm. You know, we shouldn't force her or him. We shouldn't tell her.
Let me answer you with a verse of the Holy Quran.
Mm-hmm.
A verse of Holy Quran in Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَ فَلَهُمِّينَ رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ يَتْلَ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِ وَزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُوا الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. So what is the priority of education here? The priority of education, unlike what you said, is not to go through biology, chemistry, math. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
yuzakihim,
first they have to purify themselves, to work on their own selves.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the priority of education.
Second,
when you have purified yourself enough, then you can go towards to learn others. This is because we have two different kinds of knowledges or two different kinds of education that are recommended for us. One is compulsory one, one is recommended one. As for the comparison, we have to learn what are our duties from Islamic perspective, what are our duties in this world. It is an obligation on you.
Yeah.
So it is prior to all other, education or other trainings, right? So you have this priority first. This is not even something that comes later. No, it has to come earlier, sooner. So you have to learn first. So in our country, we have actually devised a system that we have injected, it's a good term. We have put all these Islamic trainings and Islamic education inside their syllabus and curricula.
Yeah.
So I think it is still a good, I think, let's say, one step ahead in comparison to non-Muslim countries, because they have omitted at least these religious teachings of theirs. You see, that's why they left everything for the Sundays. Even they never take part or participate in Sunday programs, even in churches or, I don't know, their religious centers. So they left all these education for Sundays, mm-hmm. but they don't even pay attention to that, yeah. right? But alhamdulillah.
It's kind of like a supplementary education for them.
Yeah. Do you agree with me or no? You have, did you find your question? I think it's still...
No, you're not.
Let me take a different perspective in answering your question.
Yeah, I'm all ear.
The issue when we look at, for example, saying, should there be religious education in the syllabus? Mm-hmm. Or should there be any form of religion in the education, is an issue that is kind of paradoxical. Why? Because the definition of religion is unfortunately a very secular definition that we have in our common layman terms. So when we say religion, we refer to the worshipping acts in the mosques, in the synagogues, in the churches and so on, in the temples. And we define religion to be only that that worshipping act mm-hmm. and that believing act on God Almighty. We don't understand that Islam as a deen, at least in the Arabic terminology, means way of life. Much more than just worship, but how you should act with your parents, how you should act with your colleagues, how you should act with your... In addition to that, it's Islam's and the religion's main goal is to what? As the brother mentioned, yuzakihim, is to purify oneself. You might be the world's best mathematician with the least morality.
Yeah.
You might, be.
They have many examples.
Exactly. Yeah, you have been, for example, I think in one of the other programs we mentioned about Newton. Yeah exactly. Isaac Newton. He was Isaac Newton, as we all know him, one of the inventors or the theory makers of gravity. But his morality, trash. right?
Yeah.
So God Almighty, when we talk about education, right, we have to understand Islamic religious education is not just is not something other than mathematics, physics, and chemistry.
Yeah.
Rather, it includes, if time permits, I'm going to open this topic, and it's a topic that is very interesting, I think, that is there something called Islamic mathematics? Is there something called Islamic physics? Is there something called Islamic chemistry? And how is it? How do you picture this? Do you mean that, okay, in Islamic physics, you're also going to learn that, you know, for example, when an apple falls from the tree, the gravity is proven, God says there, you know, how do you picture that? It's actually a very interesting topic. When we say that the syllabus itself should be Islamic, we mean that there is something called Islamic physics. Right? We have, and if we're talking about this, I think the major subject that will face, the secular subject that will face big difficulties would be social studies.
There was something really beautiful in your speech that I really appreciate that. And it was that we are actually misunderstanding the meaning of religion, the meaning of Islam. And this is actually the main problem that, and the root of the problems that we have with this education system or whatever. And this is religion is lifestyle. And if you think in any other way, it means that you have to go through this topic and search more about that. And, you know, thank you, both brothers, for discussing this matter with me. And I was really kind of you, and I really enjoyed it. And right now, I think, as the gist of our discussion here, we need to actually correct the educational system in many ways. We lack many things. But actually, there is a long way to go. But we have time, we have resources, we have everything to make it better, and I'm sure about that. And we are here, the young generation is here to make it better in any way, especially in Islamic, actually, matters in Islamic educations. Thank you for listening to IRIB English Radio. I wish you enjoy the topic of today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنالها أنالها
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kHz, and in southern Africa by a shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen